Lots of books and movies have sequels. Sometimes sequels are made because the plot line is just so intriguing. Think of something like The Bourne Identity. Sometimes sequels are made because of the likability of the main characters. Think Clark Griswold or Indiana Jones, but don't necessarily take the sermon reference as an endorsement of any of the movies starring these characters. Sometimes sequels are made simply because there is so much more story to tell. Think Chronicles of Narnia or Lord of the Rings or Star Wars. Intriguing plot lines, likable characters, and additional stories begging to be told. 1 Samuel contains all three. But there is one scene in particular where God actually writes a sequel into David's life. The question that lingers in our minds when we read chapter 26 is why? The events of chapter 26 remind us so much of chapter 24 when David spared Saul's life earlier in the cave. It causes us to wonder why God would ordain such a similar event to play out in David's life twice. It's this very question that I think calls us to take a closer look. Why repeat such a similar scenario? What is it about the events that take place that God wants us to understand so much that he included two similar stories nearly back to back in 1 Samuel? This is the question that we'll explore together as we walk through chapter 26 this morning. Would you join me in prayer as we begin? Father, would you instruct our souls now? We are thrilled to be in your presence together, in the presence of your Spirit, before the authority of your glorious word. Perhaps only you know whether we, as we sit here this morning, need to be soberly warned by the trajectory of Saul's life or greatly encouraged by the persevering grace that you demonstrate to David in his life. But Spirit of the living God, would you lead us now then? Care for our souls, we ask, as we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first several verses of our narrative are dominated by questions. And we'll look at several of these as we move our way through the story. But the overarching question that I want you to hold in your mind as we move through chapter 26 is this: what does God desire to show us by this second example of David sparing Saul's life? The repetition, the similarities should get our attention as they are designed to do. So what does God want us to see? Now, I think the key to answering this question is to remember that there are actually two main characters in this story: David and Saul. So in order to get to the right answer to the question, let's ask it in two parts. First, what is God's purpose in Saul's life for the events of chapters 24 and 26? Second, what is God's purpose in David's life for the events that occur in those same chapters? All right, let's begin by summarizing the events, the key scenes in our sequel as we make our way through the story. First, verses 1 through 5. A familiar question opens our story. The Ziphites again ask Saul, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" Ziphites. Right? Just like Art described a few weeks ago, the opportunistic and conniving Numenites, or Ziphites, ask nearly the identical question in 23:19 when Saul pursued David and almost caught him, that is, until the Philistines attacked Israel, enabling David to escape by the rock of escape. Now, the similarities and the differences between the two stories of David sparing Saul are both significant. In these opening verses of 26, through spies, David learns that Saul is in fact pursuing him again. But this time, David is not hiding in a cave. David actually moves towards Saul and is able to get a visual confirmation of the very place where Saul is resting his head within the encampment, with 3,000 men again surrounding him. And so, right out of the gate, in terms of answering our two overarching questions, so far we learn that Saul has ignored the grace that God had shown him when David mercifully spared his life the last time. In other words, Saul hasn't learned anything. David, however, in contrast, seems emboldened. God has twice protected him in the last two chapters alone. God rescued David from Saul at the Rock of Escape through the Philistines, and God rescued David from himself through the intercession of Abigail. And David's confidence in God appears to be growing. Now, in verses 6 through 12, the camera cuts away from David, as it were, peering into Saul's camp, and it zooms in on a particular conversation that David is having with two of his men. Another question is proposed. Who will go down with me into the camp with Saul? One of the men, Abishai, volunteers. David appears to be confident that God will protect him because they walk straight into the camp at night, stepping over and around armed men lying on the ground, including Abner, the commander of the army, and they're able to walk right up to Saul. And they see his spear and his water jug by his head. Now, this scene is written so well to me. I just love it. You could picture it playing out exactly as it's described. It reminds me of when I worked at the water company in Chicago, and our company delivered to a family that was allegedly connected to the Italian mob. And one of the delivery guys said that once when he delivered there, he had to step over four guys sleeping on the floor in the living room, all wearing Italian suits with guns strapped to their chest. And I said, well, congratulations on not being killed on that delivery, and just be thankful that their account is not past due so I don't have to send you back there to shake them down for payment, right? Now, David and Abishai actually make it through the armed men to Saul, and presumably with rather low voices since everybody's sleeping right there, and perhaps with some kind of Hitchcockian gestures, Abishai says to David, let me kill him. I'll stab him straight through and pin him to the ground, and I won't miss. One shot. That's all I need. But David actually responds with a rhetorical question of his own. He says in verse 9, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? In verses 10 and 11, we see that David has confidence that God will deal with Saul, but he doesn't know how. But what he does know is that it would be wrong for him to take matters into his own hands. Verses 10 and 11, and David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So they take the water jug and the spear. And if you think about it, the water jug is Saul's way of providing for himself in the wilderness. The water will sustain him as they travel and as they pursue David. And his spear represents his power, his authority, and it represents far more than that in his relationship with David, because the presence of the spear in Saul's hand means Saul is trying to get at David. But when the spear is in David's hand, it's an object lesson on grace. Now, with respect to our two overarching questions then, about God's purposes in Saul's life and God's purposes in David's life. Actually, Saul slept all the way through his lesson in this particular section, but David is clearly becoming solidified in what he knows is true. All he had to do was say the word, and this time Saul would have been dead by another man's hand. But David realizes that Saul's blood would still be on him. Though he did not know how God would bring judgment upon Saul, David knows that he must trust God to bring about his purposes in his own timing, in his own way. Now, before too much distance comes between the stories of the lives of David and Saul and the stories of our own lives, let's consider how God works in our lives as well. Have you ever wondered why it sometimes seems like difficult circumstances seem to repeat themselves again and again in our lives? Much like the Israelites in the wilderness needed to learn to trust God for manna each day, and just like David is learning to trust God through very difficult circumstances in his life, so we too must learn to trust God by faith and continue to trust God by faith. Some lessons are so important, they bear repeating. In Saul's case, his sequels, especially this one, were opportunities for repentance. Each similar event was a new demonstration of God's grace in real time in his life. But sadly, his life was like the beginning of the movie Groundhog Day. Another day, same circumstances, same result. Are there any events in your lives you wish you could do over? Undoubtedly. Would you like sequels to be written for certain scenes from your life? Each one with a new and a better ending? Brothers and sisters, that can happen. Because that's what progressive sanctification is all about. God is rewriting our stories with a new and far better ending. Now, especially in your battle with habitual sin, don't think of your life as the opening of the movie of Groundhog Day, where each day the circumstances are the same and each day ends with the same predictable failure. No, rather realize that each similar circumstance is a new opportunity to trust, a new opportunity to receive grace, a new sequel God is writing with the potential for an ending that increasingly reflects God's sovereign grace in your life. It doesn't have to end the same way in tragedy. In fact, for the believer, it will end in glory. Consider that one of the reasons God may be repeating certain themes in your life is not punishment, but training. That's what it was for David. In David's case, he was learning to trust God so that he could fulfill the purpose to which God had called him in his life. Might this be true for us as well? Might God be training us as well? I can't tell you how many lessons I've learned at difficult times that God has used to prepare me for things to come. All severe, all evidences of his glorious grace. So, as we watch the series of events unfold in the lives of David and Saul, let's allow the contrasting nature of their lives, the trajectories of their lives, to inform our lives. But as you're walking through these things, much like this story, you might say, but where is God? Because sometimes God acts dramatically, but sometimes God acts very subtly. In this story, up to this point, he's acting extremely subtly. Look with me at verse 12. How is it the case that David and Abishai could walk into the camp of 3,000 men, walk right up to Saul and take his spear and his water jug and walk right back out, even though they were sleeping? Verse 12 gives us the answer. David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake. How? For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Brothers and sisters, God's grace may be evident in your life in ways that you have never dreamed. He's always working, sometimes dramatically, sometimes subtly, but he is always working, and he will fulfill his promises in your life. He will complete the good work he has begun in you, and he has promised it and sealed it through the blood of his very own son. Now, moving on, verses 13 through 20. The questions begin to ramp up in this section. And really, the questions that David asks form an interrogation. David heads back out of the camp and gets a safe distance away on a hill. And he begins his prosecution. Will you not answer, Abner? Abner answers, who are you who calls to the king? David responds, are you not a man? Oh boy, here we go. Right, it's on now. David says, who is like you in Israel? And I think at this point, this is designed to be a compliment, for he is a mighty warrior. He is the commander of the army. He is the one who is Saul's bodyguard, entrusted with preserving his life. And David's next question reveals his point. Why then have you not kept watch over your Lord the king? Now, almost undoubtedly at this point, David and Abishai raise the spear and the water jug, taken from the camp near where Saul slept, right by his head, completely vulnerable to attack. And David says, behold the spear and the water jug that was at the king's head. Saul recognizes the voice. Is that your voice, David, my son? So David now addresses his final three questions directly to Saul. And he does so in a flurry. Verses 17 and 18, it is my voice, my Lord. But why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Essentially, David is asking Saul, why? Why? Why do you keep pursuing me? His burden practically jumps off the page at us. In a sense, he's asking the same question that we are this morning. But you can feel the anguish in his heart. But let's ask another question that arises, I think, at this point, and that is this. Why does David interrogate Abner before he questions Saul? Because really, it's Saul who's the driving force. Why is he, in a sense, picking on Abner and addressing him before he addresses Saul? In verse 16, David pronounces his judgment against Abner, which perhaps is the moment that Saul recognizes the voice of David. Why then have you not kept watch over your Lord the king? David says, the thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. Now, what's happening here? I think what's happening is that David is drawing a contrast between Abner and himself to powerfully illustrate his point, not so much to Abner, but to Saul. The great warrior who is at your right hand, who is closest to you, who is charged with protecting you, he has failed to guard your life, Saul. Now, pause that for a moment. Back in chapter 20, verses 30 through 33, when David and Jonathan devised a plan to elicit anger from Saul if he was still bent on pursuing David, Saul erupted at Jonathan, calling him the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Then he said, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered his father Saul, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" In response, Saul hurls his infamous spear at Jonathan and misses. Apparently, Saul's anger affected his aim, because by my count, he's 0 for 3, right? Jonathan gets up in fierce anger and he walks out. Now, the same line of questioning then is being played out again, but this time it has a twist. Here in verse 26, through the lips of David. In chapter 20, Saul uses these words to condemn David. They literally translate into, "David is a son of death." Now, in chapter 26, David uses the exact same phrase to condemn Abner. It's dripping with irony. David proclaims, "As the Lord lives, you are a son of death." But its purpose is not so much to highlight Abner's guilt, but his own innocence. The outcome that David desires is not that Saul would declare judgment on Abner, but that Saul would declare David free from his death sentence. David is essentially saying, "Who is a great warrior like Abner? I am. David has killed his 10,000s, so the song goes." David's logic is precise. He is not protecting you, and yet he enjoys your favor. "I have protected your life twice, and yet you're still hunting me." You get a sense of the exasperation for David. Why? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? Do you feel the weight of the dialogue? There is no legitimate answer to David's questions, either from Abner or from Saul. Now, there's a shift beginning in verse 19. The weight of the narrative shifts from the questions that reveal the issues that are at stake to the truth that frames the rest of the story. The Lord is the one who will ultimately decide David's destiny, even as Saul's refusal to turn from his sin secures his own. Notice that David not only refuses to kill Saul, he even refuses to cast judgment upon the Lord's anointed, leaving that in the hands of God alone. Verses 19 and 20. "Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' For only Israel served the one and only true God. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." David's done. He has nothing else to say. He has made his argument. Everything now rests on Saul's response. Saul, verse 21, responds by recognizing that what David says is in fact true. But recognizing that something is true isn't the same thing as living in light of the truth. Are there areas that the Spirit may be bringing to mind even in our lives now, where we recognize what in fact is true according to the Word of God, even what the Spirit of God may be prompting us to do, and yet we're not living in light of this truth? May I encourage you to listen to the voice of the Lord. Don't follow the trajectory of Saul and ignore God's voice. Follow the trajectory of David as he was learning to trust in God. Saul invites David to return in verse 21, but David refuses the invitation. If he was writing an RSVP back to Saul, it would have said something like, "No, thank you. Still having trust issues over the whole spear incident and your desire to continue to hunt me, but thanks for the invitation." Now, verses 22 through 24, David proclaims in verse 22, "Here is the spear, O king." Almost undoubtedly raising it up high again. The symbolism of the spear comes into full view. Both Saul and David understood the significance of it. Saul had used it to try to kill David more than once. It represented the one who holds the power in Israel. And now David raises it in triumph, declaring that God is ultimately the one who determines who will have power to rule his people. Verses 22 through 24, David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Even here, David does not really rebuke Saul, but asks that God will preserve and deliver him from tribulation, even as David has preserved the life of Saul. Righteousness and faithfulness. Though imperfectly, David is learning to live with righteousness and faithfulness to God so that he can rule as king with righteousness and faithfulness to God. That's the whole point of these tests. The contrast of David's response with Saul could not be any clearer. Verse 25 brings it all together. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This was the final showdown. David and Saul part, never to see each other again. The next time we see Saul, his decline hits rock bottom, as his desperation spills over in chapter 28. He's been ignoring the voice of the Lord, and now he seeks a witch for counsel, and he receives provisions from her hand. And in just a few short chapters, Saul will be dead, decapitated by the arch enemies of Israel, disgraced and stripped of his armor. It's the final scene in a tragic story of apostasy. But where can we turn for hope as we consider this sequel? Hope enters the narrative when we realize that though this story is a sequel to an important event in the life of David, to us it is also a prequel for the life of Jesus. In other words, these events help to fill in the backstory to the coming of the true king and of the good news of the gospel, which is our favorite story of all time. For there was another king who had to learn obedience and who had to endure testing in the wilderness from his enemy and suffered unjustly at the hands of the governing powers. But whereas even David failed last week, needing God to provide a mediator in Abigail, and whereas David will turn a dark corner even next week as he heads off to live in the land of the Philistines, and whereas David will later fail to live with righteousness and faithfulness when the sordid tale of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and Uriah is exposed by Nathan the prophet, in contrast, brothers and sisters, we have a king who has never failed to live with righteousness and faithfulness. We have a king whose righteousness was and is so faithful that he is able to cover the unrighteousness of all who come to him by faith. This king, our king, the king who is Lord of lords and king of kings, is described by John in the Revelation as the rider on a white horse wearing many crowns with eyes like flames of fire, whose name is faithful and true. He is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is described by Peter in Acts 3 as the holy and righteous one. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:8 that he is a righteous judge, which is terrifying. But take courage, brothers and sisters, because John also reminds us that when we sin, he is our advocate. That is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Indeed, the great apostle Peter addresses his second letter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's incredible. How does that happen? By the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Indeed, the reason that we have joy even this very morning as we sit here is not because we are righteous in and of ourselves, but because the righteousness of our King has been given to us. The good news of the gospel is that for those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, we have been found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3:9. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, that is why we are not. It is why we are not ashamed of the gospel. For it is salvation for all who believe it. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Best news ever. Let's pray. Father, only You ultimately know the condition of our hearts before You this very morning. So I pray that if there is one who is sitting here who has not entrusted his life to Your Son, I pray that You would make it very clear that there's only one hope in order to be blameless before You, and that is if we are covered by the glorious righteousness of Your Son. Apart from Him, Lord, we recognize there is no hope whatsoever of being able to stand in Your most holy presence. But because of what He has done for us, we have every reason to be hopeful, every reason to know that in Your presence we will be full of joy and absolutely free. And so, Lord, would You encourage us with these truths? Only You know if we are in a trajectory like Saul or if we are in a trajectory like David. Only You know if we might have one more opportunity to repent or one more opportunity to trust in You. Whatever it is that You're doing in our lives, Lord, would You bring Jesus clearly into focus so that we might trust fully in Him. Spirit of the living God, would You lead us now as we worship, as we worship you because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. In his name we pray. Amen.